Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 26, and I'm going to read down through chapter 16, verse 15. So beginning in John chapter 15, verse 26. The great privilege we have is that this Word of God is translated into the English language for us. John 15, 26, this is the Word of God. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now, would you pray with me? Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this morning we give you all praise. Holy Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who possesses all things that belong to you. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit declares all the things of Christ to us now. We thank you that even as your word has been given to us, it is a God-breathed word. It is a word not given to someone's own private interpretation, but men have been moved along by the Holy Spirit. So not only the revelation, but the interpretation of the revelation as it has been put into Scripture has been inspired by God. We thank you for this great authority that grounds us, that governs us, and that guides us. We pray, Holy Father, that you would help us to live lives submissive to your word. So we pray that today we would have greater attentiveness to what you command, greater attentiveness to what you declare about all of our liberties and freedoms, greater attentiveness to what are our duties and responsibilities, and also, Lord, greater attentiveness to all the great and wonderful and beautiful privileges that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us all this morning as we come with various burdens, various sorrows, various challenges, that we would come and find great comfort from your word, for it is inspired by your spirit. I pray that you would minister to those who are sick, those who are helping those who are sick, those who are beat down and burdened by the difficulties of life. And I ask, Lord, that you would bring tender comfort to them today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grow in our witness to Jesus Christ, that we would gain confidence to boldly declare the gospel in our lives, whether in our workplace or in our families, wherever it may be. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of living in this country and the liberties that we enjoy even now to come and gather in this place and hear your word and to go out and then to spread your word so freely. We pray that as we consider the work of your Holy Spirit, that there would be people here who are strangers to the Spirit, that they would be strangers no longer. We pray that you would do a saving work by your Spirit. And we pray for those that are believers here today that they would be filled with your Spirit and that they would cease grieving your Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, show us Jesus Christ as we seek to walk according to your Spirit, as we hear your word now. Come and meet us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is the third of this little mini-series on what is God doing. We've looked at how the fact that the Father knows, the Son shares, and now, having those wonderful truths, now to consider that God is fully aware of our very deepest needs. Sometimes in our experience, it can feel as if God is distant and that maybe he doesn't know what we're really feeling. We can think, yes, God deals in truth. He deals in propositions. He deals in what is correct. But does he know how I feel? And Paul can describe the work of the Spirit as being able to work inside of us in such a way that he understands even our groaning that, as Paul says, is too deep for words. And so you might be coming here this morning, maybe it's going fairly good this morning, but you have had those groanings that are too deep for words, even in this last week or this last month or this last year. You know what I'm talking about. To have then this awareness then that God the Holy Spirit can know and understand and actually come alongside you in that most difficult of emotional traumas. I mean, that's incredibly comforting. And it is so different than any other religion, so different than any other philosophy, because all of those sit outside of us in the abstract. But God does not leave us that way. The Holy Spirit comes and ministers to us. And that's what we want to find out today, is this third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He is then described in the same terms as Jesus Christ. Jesus is described as our advocate as well, but with Jesus' departure from his earthly ministry, so you guys are, we have Christmas time, born in a manger, lives this life, lives to adulthood, takes up a very short earthly ministry, dies on the cross, buried in the tomb, on the third day rises from the dead, is seen by hundreds and, probably close to 1,000 people all at one time, 800 people, I think Paul says, and seen by all these people resurrected from the dead, and then with his disciples, including Mary, his own mother, crowded around him ascends into heaven, departs physically from the earth. And with that departure physically from the earth, according to his human nature, the living Christ, resurrected, is now localized in heaven, even though according to his divine nature, he's omnipresent. And this is the marvel of Jesus Christ, God the Son, is that he has a resurrected body, localized, as it were, in heaven, and yet is omnipresent and is with us right now. So in this localized way, however, with Christ's departure, he has also then provided his own Spirit. He's provided his own Spirit. So Christ, according to his divine nature, is omnipresent, but not only that, he provides the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, sent to help us in the same kind of encouraging advocacy, the same kind of comfort, the same kind of help that Christ gives. In fact, it is not just the same kind, it is Christ's own advocacy. It is Christ's own encouragement to us. And that is what we're going to discover here this morning. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Paraclete. And that is then described in the New Testament as the Helper, another Helper. And so turn with me to, just turn back, just if you were in John 16, turn back to John 14. John 14 and verse 15. It says, "If you love me," this is Jesus speaking, "you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So here is then John recording for us what Jesus said about this Helper. But he's not just a Helper that we've never seen before. He is then doing what Christ himself was already doing. He is a Helper, a Paraclete. He is an advocate. He is a comforter. He is a counselor. All of these terms used to describe this Greek word. It says then later on in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You'd wonder, how is it that the New Testament writers could remember to write, you know, to record all that happened, you know. I mean, I can't really remember what I said last week, let alone, you know, like a year ago or something. But the Spirit would bring to their remembrance these things. And notice, it is the Father who sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. But then if you turn over to verse 26 of chapter 15, what we read to begin with, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So this then indicates to us the sending of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. And it's going to get us then to chapter 16, which is where I want us to focus this morning. This morning we're going to learn that this Helper, the Holy Spirit, well, the first thing he does is he helps. And we are in need of help. I need help. I know you need help. If you're self-sufficient and you're strong, well, then you don't need any help. But then you don't need Jesus, you don't need the gospel, you don't need to be here, right? There's lots of people out in the world, they don't need help, they don't think they need it. But if you're slightly honest about yourself, you know, I need a lot of help. Well, the Spirit helps. Secondly, the Spirit convicts. Thirdly, the Spirit guides. And fourthly, the Spirit glorifies. And that's going to be our roadmap here this morning, but we're going to take the bulk of our interest in John chapter 16. Look there again at verse 4 of John 16. Jesus said, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So what I want us to see as we begin here is that the context of this passage where Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the context of this passage is actually the same as the context of your lives. Your life, my life, it's the same context. Because frequently, sorrow has filled our hearts. And it's because we have a sense. Why is the sorrow filling our hearts? We have a sense that God is absent. Why have you forgotten me, God? Why have you rejected me? Those two expressions from Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried it at the cross, but it comes from the Psalms. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul could say. Now, of course, he answered correctly. Of course, the Lord is the one. But that feeling, that sorrow that fills our heart, this is the context. Sorrow fills our heart. It's angst. It's despair. Where is God in the world? And if you're not asking that question, where is God in the world, or having that prompted within you, likely you're not being honest about what's going on, and it's not, you're not feeling it. Of course, then the right answer is, of course, God is active in the world. But when you see the corruption in our world, when you see all these things, it is then natural to ask, where is God in the world? And the answer, of course, is supernatural. And that's why Jesus, knowing that specific experience, he then reminds us that he has provided another comforter, another paraclete, another counselor, another helper. And of course, this language, the language of the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, this is very much like we're used to. If I spoke of an advocate, you would think, oh, well, somebody that's probably in the legal profession. If you speak of a counselor, you might think of then a therapist-type counselor, and that could be true. But you could also think of a lawyer who is, they're sometimes called counselors. And so you're in this court of public opinion, the court of this world, where there's accusations being thrown at you all over the place, and even coming from inside yourself, from your own flesh, from your own mind, and this inner critic and criticism from the outside. And here is a helper who is an advocate, who is a counselor, who is a comforter. And this helper is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps. And for the Christian believer, you know, we'd like to think how strong we are, but I just think very often we feel quite helpless. Christians, we can't seem to influence the government too much. We feel very helpless. We've felt helpless since the days of Nero, to the days of Napoleon, to the days of the Roosevelts, to the days of the Trudeaus. I mean, it doesn't really matter. Christians, we always feel relatively helpless in society. Stuff's imposed on us. We can't seem to stop it. Persecutions come. We may resist. We may flee, get out of there, but we feel helpless. But even more specifically, we can't seem to change ourselves. We feel weak. We want to change for the better, but we feel helpless. There's a good book on counseling that is just simply the reminder. You can change, but you can't change with just you. You need help. You need to have help. Paul, when he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Wanting to change and knowing he can't because he keeps doing the wrong thing in Romans 7. He has to call out to God. And so this context of this helplessness is really right where we're at. Right where they were at, but right where we're at. In all these things, the Spirit helps us. And so then he is actively providing inner strength, providential care, situational clarity, convictional resolve. He's providing all of that. That's the nature of the help. We might be weak, but the Spirit doesn't leave us weak. Did you get that? We might be weak, and we are. But the Spirit doesn't leave us weak. He causes us to be stronger. So this kind of help is astounding. And it is characteristic of what the Spirit does, which is why he is called the Helper. He's not just someone who helps and then never helps again. You know, it's like that person, you invite them to help you move, and they help you the one time. And then you ask them, and they never, ever come again. Right? Like so they are not a helper. They're just somebody who helped you once. But someone who's a helper will do it always, all the time. And his help, the Spirit's help, is so perfectly timed. It is so perfectly proportioned. It is so perfectly potent that Jesus said, he said something almost unbelievable about the help that the Spirit gives. Look at verse 7. This is pretty crazy. This is one of the craziest statements in the whole Bible, in verse 7. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." What? In what world could it be to our advantage that Jesus goes away? That doesn't make any sense at all. The whole Bible to that point is anticipating the arrival of Jesus and wanting that presence, wanting him there, and he's saying, actually, it's to your advantage if I'm out of here. It does not make any sense. How could it be better? What is the advantage that anyone would gain by having Jesus no longer locally available? If he's not locally available, how can you talk to him? By contrast, if he's there, you can visit him. You can eat with him. You can be close to Jesus. How could it be to their advantage, to our advantage, that Jesus goes away? Doesn't this totally weaken our position? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Like, why, how could it be to an advantage? How could, like, or I should say, what could be better? What could be better than being physically close to Jesus? What could be better? Well, the problem comes in that Jesus was a Jew living in first century Judea. He didn't live in 21st century Alberta or 17th century England or 16th century Germany or 2nd century Rome. And he is incarnate. And his incarnate human nature limited him in time and space to a local spot and to a temporal time. And so that is why Jesus said, verse 7, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So this is it. This is it. You see, this is why we are at an advantage when Jesus went away. Because now, just think about this, now we don't have a crowd around a house in Jerusalem fighting the traffic, you know, elbowing our way through the crowds to try to get close to Jesus. We don't have to bother with that. And of course, you'd also have to time travel back to the first century to do that too. But instead, we have the Spirit of Christ sent to us by Christ. And he brings the presence of Christ to us in Alberta, in Calgary, at the very same time as Jerusalem, across the centuries, across the oceans. So without the departure of Jesus to heaven, then we could not have had the Spirit sent to us to minister to us anywhere and everywhere. It is to our advantage. Now, another thing to point out about the help that the Spirit brings is that the Spirit is the helper, and that help is sent directly by Christ. You want to know Jesus? You want help from Jesus? The Spirit is sent directly by Christ to you. And the sending of the Spirit by the Son is a doctrine explicitly taught by the Western Church. It is denied by the Eastern Church. It is called the Filioque Clause of 529 in the Nicene Creed of 381. So this was kind of, this studying the Bible, this had to be kind of fought over and understood and developed. But it specifies that the Spirit is sent by the Father. That's what it says in 381. But in 529, they said, no, the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Very important. And of course, they didn't invent it in 529, just like they didn't invent it in 381. It's here in the Gospel of John. It's in John 16 and John 15 and John 14. It's not invented later, but as far as a theological formulation. And so what this means then is, and in this church and people listening, that you have friends and family from the Eastern Orthodox Church, from the Russian Orthodox Church, from the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. And I think that they are ignoring the truth of this text because Jesus says it very plainly. He says, "I will send him," that is the Spirit, "I will send him to you." We saw this in John 14, 26 and John 15, 26. The sending by the Father and by the Son. This is very important because we don't want to ignore or deny something that Jesus Christ has said is true. So the sending of the Spirit by the Son is a special provision of help which the Son gives and which is even more advantageous for us than even Jesus remaining on earth in Judea, never to be known to the ends of the earth. This is the thing, when you've got the Great Commission and Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, he is with us always by his omnipresence, according to the divine nature. But he is also with us always to the end of the age because he has sent his own Spirit to us. And so the Spirit empowers us and we are enabled to have the presence of Christ by the Spirit wherever we go. great comfort, great encouragement, great help, to be helped to see all that has been planned out to provide for you as a Christian believer, to help you, to enable you, to strengthen you, to come alongside you, to defend you, to protect you, to advocate for you, to comfort you. So the Spirit helps. The Spirit helps. That's the first thing. But the Spirit does something else, which you can start to anticipate. The Spirit convicts. Verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so maybe, you know, when you hear, oh, there's going to be a sermon on the Holy Spirit, you think, oh, okay, the Holy Spirit, he only produces good vibes. It's only good times when it's Holy Spirit. You know, I had a woman who was, she was a horse woman, I'll say, and she told me she was interested in maybe coming to my church. She said, you know, do you have the Holy Spirit? You know, because I like to dance. Can I dance at your church? Like, I said, I don't know, like, we just preach the gospel, you know, I mean, I don't, you do whatever you want, nobody's dancing, really, and that's what some people think, that's all it is when you talk about the Holy Spirit. I mean, maybe thought that the Holy Spirit only makes you feel things, but Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. That's remarkable. But when you understand this paraclete, such a combo that our English words, each English word doesn't encompass the whole, but the paraclete, when you see that the Holy Spirit is a paraclete, as a helper, is an advocate, like a lawyer, he's going to comfort us and argue our case. He will convict those who are our enemies and accusers. Like, there's no lawyer that's going to argue your case and give you emotional comfort. I mean, maybe there's a nice lawyer out there. Not to throw lawyers under the bus. I accidentally threw politicians under the bus last Sunday, and I shouldn't have, you know, totally done that. But, you know, hopefully you're a very compassionate lawyer if you're a lawyer here today. But you need to stop for a thing. You got to stop and just think, what is going on in the world? And like so many things, so many sectors of our society, of our nation, of our lives, of our relationships, you can just look at it and say it's a mess. It can seem like those who are trying to do good, they can't get any traction. It looks like the bad stuff just keeps on growing. It looks like the crooks are winning. It looks like the bad guys are getting away with it. And that's how it all appears. And this can be an area where you start to feel that sorrow has filled your heart. Or maybe cynicism. Or despair. Or anger. And this is why it's so important to recognize that no, the bad guys aren't getting away with it. They aren't. Why? Because the Spirit is at work in the world, convicting them. Convicting them. If the Spirit convicts, as we see here, what then are the charges that he's bringing against the world? Because if you're going to get a conviction, you argue a case. What's the charges? Well, you see it there. Jesus goes on and specifies of these three things. He says first, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Secondly, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And then third, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And all of this is surprisingly specific. The Spirit is convicting people of their sin every day, every hour, every moment. What is their sin? It's not just their sins, but what is their sin? What's the big, overarching, all-encompassing sin? It's that they do not believe in me, Jesus said. And so then to say, it's the most important thing to recognize, unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is not neutral skepticism. Unbelief is not, you know, just some healthy doubt. That's kind of what the world tells us. Oh yeah, well I'm just a skeptic. I'm just an inquirer. No, unbelief is sin. It's not a healthy kind of doubt. It is not a noble agnosticism. There's lots of people like to say, oh, well, you know, I'm just not convinced, you know, as if they're in this noble, neutral position. Sorry, your unbelief is sin. Your unbelief is rebellion. Your unbelief is rejection of God. Not believing in Jesus Christ is sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin everywhere, all the time. So that's the first thing to see. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness. And Jesus connects righteousness. And it's hard to kind of wonder what's going on here. Jesus connects righteousness to his ascent to the Father and the fact that he would be seen no more. Now, you know, when it first kind of worked through this and even going through it again, how does it connect to righteousness? It's not immediately apparent. But then if you think about it, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose on the third day after being convicted of crimes against humanity. And after dying a death on the cross as a traitor, the scoundrel, the criminal, the trespasser, after that, when he rose from the dead, he showed that he had been innocent and that he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law and that he actually succeeded in extinguishing the wrath of God against the sins that he bore. He emerged righteous from the grave. He was righteous all the way along, but it was displayed. It was proven, it was tested, and vindicated that he was righteous when he rose from the dead. And now, of course, he's ascended into heaven. So how can the world's population know about Jesus' righteous vindication? How can they know this? Well, the Spirit convicts them of righteousness. It convicts them. Because there is no other guru who is righteous. No other Savior, no other so-called Messiah who is righteous. Buddha isn't. Muhammad isn't. Joseph Smith isn't. The Pope isn't. Jesus is in a category by himself. And the Holy Spirit will not let the world forget it. It is no wonder, then, that when a person is convicted of the righteousness of Christ, when they're convicted in that way, then their response, if they refuse to believe after that conviction, their response is only to curse Christ in response and to use his name as a curse word. So when you hear someone casually use Jesus' name as a cuss word, you know that they are convicted by the Holy Spirit and they don't even realize it. Now third, So sin, righteousness, and now judgment, verse 11. Judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You just think about it. If you belong to the ruler of this world, namely Satan, which Jesus indicates elsewhere, that anybody who is not a believer in Jesus Christ is then of the seed of Satan, belongs to Satan. If you belong to the ruler of this world, then you can imagine the dread of being convicted by the Spirit and told and informed in your conscience that your champion, your ruler, your hero, Satan, is judged. In other words, you are on the losing side. You are aligned with the defeated foe. To be convicted that way, that you belong to the one who is under judgment. You know, Luther sang, "For lo, his doom is what? Is sure." It's for sure. It's a done deal. Revelation 12:12. The devil rages. Why? Because his time is short. Apollyon, when he fights Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, he shows his fierce anger because he knows that he's going to lose. And that's why he's so angry. So as a result of this, these three things, the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, what this does then is it's going to help you. And if you just stop and realize that every person you meet, every human being that you meet, is they are either being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, or they're going to be convinced of those and they will submit themselves to the Spirit, pledge loyalty to the Son, and repent to the Heavenly Father. It's one or the other. You think everybody else is so clever and you're so dumb because you're a Christian and, oh, I'm just a Christian and I'm not, you know, I haven't studied apologetics that much and I don't really know the Bible so well and, you know, they seem so confident and they seem to have all these, you know, philosophical arguments. Just realize they're scrambling. They're scrambling because they are being convicted every day, all the time, and they're still stubbornly refusing to believe. People who are not Christians, and if you're here today and you're not a believer, I'm not talking about a churchgoer. I'm talking about, are you a believer and submitting to Christ from the heart? People who are not Christians are not morally neutral. They are not spiritually innocent. They are in a state of conviction by the Holy Spirit, and their consciences are working overtime to act as if that's not happening. They're trying to act as if everything's cool. You know what it's like when somebody's really troubled, but they're trying to act like it's all cool? You know, that's how most people in the world are. Every non-Christian, that's how they are. They're trying to make it like they look cool. Meanwhile, they're being convicted. They're in this inner turmoil. And this conviction from the Spirit, it then explains tons of the behavior of the people in the world. It explains it way more than psychology or economics or politics. You wonder, why do people do what they do? It's not because of their ideologies. It's because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. But then as well, this also indicates for us that this conviction of the Holy Spirit that is convicting people and a bearing witness against them and they're refusing to believe, by the same token, the Holy Spirit acts in that conviction and he also convinces people. He convinces them powerfully. He convinces them to believe. George Smeaton, Scottish evangelical from the 19th century, wrote a book on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke about this term, this idea of the convicting, or as he said, it's also a convincing And he said that it implies, quote, that the Spirit, in spite of the ignorance and resistance of the carnal mind, will bring men to such a perception of the reality and importance of saving truth that they will no longer resist the evidence. The meaning is that he shall convince men of something hitherto unknown, end of quote. You know, it's not that, oh, well, you just need more evidence. There's all kind. Everybody's got all kinds of evidence. You can give them more evidence, but they don't need more evidence. The power of the Holy Spirit will work sovereignly on a person's heart and not merely convict them, but then convince them. And they then will have the scales fall from their eyes. They'll look on the same evidence that had been presented to them many, many times before, and they will believe. Because belief, salvation, is all of God's sovereign grace. It is all God's work. It is not ours. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to trust far more in the power of the Spirit rather than the cleverness of our arguments. And that is what Jesus himself is teaching us here, that the Spirit will convict and actually will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, a couple more here that Jesus teaches. Returning then to that idea of the advantage that we get from Jesus ascending to heaven and sending the Spirit, Jesus said that there's a further benefit in verse 12, namely that the Spirit guides. He says, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And that was a problem. Jesus had more to reveal to the disciples, which would have been too much for them. And you know how it goes. If you look back on what's happened in your life, maybe even if, you know, whether it's your marriage, your family, what's happened in this city, what's happened in the nation, if you knew everything that was going to happen, you know, since you were born, you knew it right from the get-go, or you knew it at 12 years old, or you knew it at 20 years old, and you could see the whole thing, wouldn't the shock of it all be too much for you to be able to see all of it into the future? Like, we always think, oh yeah, I want to, you know, have my fortune told. I want to know all the details of what's to come. If you did, your brain would break in half. Even what's happened in the last 6 months, last year, you're probably like, if I would have known what was going to happen in this last year, you know, a year ago, man, I don't think I could handle it. And yet, you got brought through it. You got brought through it. And Jesus was saying there are many things that he wanted to continue to reveal to the apostles, but they couldn't bear them now. They couldn't bear it. And it's so consistent then throughout the Bible, like Daniel. When he was shown the future, he was physically broke down. Same for Habakkuk and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. You know, they're physically tore up when the future is revealed to them. So, I mean, John experienced it later when he received the revelation of the apocalypse in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 17. You become dismayed, you're overwhelmed. So Jesus knew that his disciples, they couldn't handle knowing everything. They needed time to digest things progressively, to have the unfolding prophecies given in a progressive way. And that's why we call it progressive revelation. Everything was not given back in Genesis, although it was like the acorn in Genesis that then was revealed to be the oak tree in the full revelation and in the New Testament. All that was of the oak tree was in that acorn. It was all within that. But an acorn doesn't look like an oak tree. And you never would have thought, wow, is that what, acorn's going to become this oak tree? I never would have thought. too much. I can't have, like, that just doesn't compute. So God is very kind to us in giving us a progressive revelation. And Jesus knew that the disciples, they needed that kind of pace. So the advantage of Jesus going away was in the coming of the Spirit. And so he said, verse 13, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Spirit of truth guides. He guides us. He doesn't lead us into falsehood. He doesn't lead into illusions. He only guides you toward what is real. Reality is defined by God. And so the Holy Spirit only guides you into what is real, what exists before the face of God. This is what is meant by leading you into all the truth. I mean, it's not saying that you'll be led by the Spirit to know the truth about, you know, how to fix a Triton V8 engine, which is impossible after a while, right? As you, some guys smile and know, it's impossible. That's why you just park them out in the back somewhere. You know, the Spirit's not going to lead you how to bake a lemon meringue pie. You know, like that's not what he's talking about. But he will lead you to know what is real under God, to lead you to know that God reigns, to lead you to know that Jesus wins, to lead you to be pointed to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. And of course, in the resurrection, when we are with Jesus for eternity, we will then know all of the mysteries, even of Ford engines and lemon pies and whatever it is. Bunyan said, he that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. God will guide you. Packer said, the truth is that just as notional knowledge may outrun our spiritual experience, so a person's spiritual experience may be ahead of his notional knowledge. But then according to John 16:13, the Spirit will continue to bring our experience and our notions into alignment with what is true, what is real. So whatever you're experiencing what is true and real before God, and what you know is true and real before God. And that's being brought into alignment. So you're brought into all the truth. So that for the disciples in the first century, as well as the 21st century, they have then God's further revelation shared with them by the Holy Spirit in the pages of Holy Scripture. And I prayed, referencing 2 Peter, speaking of the nature of the Spirit carrying along men, both with the prophecy and the interpretation of the prophecy, and that's how we get then the rest of the New Testament. The Spirit then declares to you the things that are to come. You receive this as true. You receive it as sure. You receive it as the prophetic testimony of the Bible. We do know things about the future because God's revealed them. Book of Revelation, prophecies in the New Testament. We do know things. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen, what you're going to get for Christmas or something. You know, if we knew everything was going to happen between now and January 1st, that still might be too overwhelming for us. We might crack. We have to trust God each day. But he does give us benchmarks and frameworks to know his promises for the future. And so the Holy Spirit is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, also proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so the Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ, the Son. My last point, the Spirit glorifies, verse 14. He will glorify who? He will glorify me, Jesus says. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's glorifying to Christ. Is there any doubt about the preaching and teaching and mission of Jesus Christ? If there is any doubt about that, the Spirit sanctions it, the Spirit supports it, the Spirit confirms it, the Spirit praises it, the Spirit broadcasts it. Jesus is glorified by the Spirit. And this glorifying work of the Spirit towards the Son is part of a Trinitarian glory, which Jesus then informs us about it in verse 15. He says, "All that the Father has is mine," Jesus says. "Therefore I said that he," that is the Spirit, "will take what is mine and declare it to you." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son possesses what belongs to the Father. The Spirit declares to us what belongs to the Son, which belongs to the Father too. And so the triune God is glorified because the Spirit glorifies the Son of the Father. And so you can start to see then how the Spirit helps us. You're starting to fill this out. And this is just a snapshot from John 16. Much more to say, but he comforts us and advocates for us, and he convicts our accusers. At the same time, he convinces enemies and brings them into the family of God, and is then for them, as Paul says, the Spirit of adoption. He guides us into what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. And he glorifies the Son of the Father by declaring, like a perpetual live stream, all that the Son wants us to know. It's just streaming constantly. That's what the Spirit brings, that perpetual live stream. So he helps, he convicts, he guides, and he glorifies. That's what John taught. Well, as I bring this to a close, it's very quickly. Many people say that the Holy Spirit reveals new things which were never revealed to the apostles, new things which were never authorized in the Bible. And so we have new religious groups emerge claiming to have the Holy Spirit, like the Gnostics in the first century, or Islam in the 7th century, or the Mormons in the 19th century, or Kenneth Copeland in the 20th, and he's still alive, 21st century. But from what we've learned today, these groups have not been guided into the truth. Their claims to a monopoly on the Holy Spirit are false. The further revelation which Jesus indicated was the rest of the scriptures from the apostles Peter and Paul, and the final revelation, the vision of the Son of Man given to John himself in the book of Revelation. That's what he's referring to, the canon of scripture. Not decided by a council, but told about by Jesus himself. So that's a key thing as by way of application for many of you and people you know. But the most important thing, I think, for each of us, probably most practical, is going back to the beginning. Jesus told these things to the disciples to encourage them when sorrow had filled their heart. The Spirit is another comforter. He speaks and guides and leads us. He's on the offense, convicting the world. He's extending the dominion of the kingdom of Christ by declaring Christ's word. And when the Bible is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, there, like in this event, it's definitely not about me. It's not about you, but the Spirit is actually doing something in this event as the Son of the Father is glorified in this preaching event, in this convergence, in this climactic epoch, the moment of preaching, then the declarative role of the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son before our eyes, and we then see with the eye of faith, and we are comforted by the Holy Spirit as we step out of our illusions in that moment and we are stepped into God's honest truth. Then and there, we are so comforted by the Spirit that we know that this paraclete is the one who ministers to us the very presence of Jesus Christ. And he's doing that to all of us, all here, all at the same time, with all the saints throughout the world right now. And that is the advantage that we enjoy by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us, even those maybe who are praying for someone, a loved one, who doesn't know Christ. I pray that you would help their prayers as they pray for the convicting and convincing of the Holy Spirit in that unsaved loved one's life. And for those who are here and they've maybe been hearing all this and they're still a stranger to all of this, I pray that you would overcome all objections, even overcoming their unbelief. And that by your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, sent by Jesus Christ the Son, you would convince them with an irresistible special grace, and that many would be saved today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we respond in worship of the Triune God.